We're in 2 Corinthians 11. We left off last time in verse 15, so we'll pick up in verse 16 this morning. I would remind you, if you're using your phone as a Bible, please silence your phone while you do that. 1 Corinthians 11, 16, congregation, here is the word of God. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I may too boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Paul is about to engage in self-promotion. And because Paul is about to engage in this, he's very embarrassed of having to do this. Now, self-promotion was what people did in Corinth. As a matter of fact, if you go to Greece today and you looked at inscriptions in Corinth, you will see inscriptions that basically are citizens boasting of themselves. They boast of their accomplishments, what they've done, what they've built, and they actually wrote these, and they had them put up while they were alive. And so boasting and self-promotion was simply the culture. And that's exactly what is expected in certain places today. If politicians are trying to get your vote, you expect them to promote themselves. Here's why you should vote for me. Here are my accomplishments. Look at my character. They are self-promoting, and you expect that. We tell people if they're going to go look for a job, you need to sell yourself. No one in HR wants to hear about all your weaknesses, right? We say, tell them your strengths. Tell them why you're so much better than anyone else that they would hire you. And so there are times when self-promotion is proper or at least expected, but not in the church, not in matters relating to God. In Christianity, God is not impressed with our own accomplishments. He saves us not on the basis of anything we've done, not on our skills or our talents or our goodness. And so in the church, to boast about ourselves now becomes what Paul calls foolish, what fools do. And so any self-promotion in God's kingdom makes you an utter fool. And maybe proper out there in the world, but it's never proper in things relating to God. Now, the problem was these Corinthians had been dazzled by self-promoters. These false teachers came in, and just like the rest of culture, They promoted themselves. They listed all their accomplishments, their pedigree, their spiritual experiences that were better than theirs and others. They listed their graduation from rhetorical schools that made them worthy of being the leader. And the Corinthians were so dazzled by their self-promotion that they made them leaders of the church after Paul left. Yes, they spoke about Christ at times, and they spoke about righteousness, but all in the context of exalting themselves, that they were better than the rest of you, and you needed to listen to them. Paul is now trying to win these people back to the true gospel, to what Christianity really is, which isn't about promoting ourselves or thinking ourselves better than others. To win them back, he's going to engage in something he's very embarrassed of doing, and that is self-promotion. In other words, he's saying, if this is what gains a hearing with you, then just for a moment, I'm going to play the fool, and I'm going to compare myself and talk like that. Now, Paul is extremely uncomfortable doing this. One of the ways we know that is he starts this back up in verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, let me now talk like a fool. But then he doesn't do it. He has to give all these reasons why he's going to sink to that level. And he's embarrassed that he has to. But as we said last time, desperate times calls for desperate measures. And so after a number of verses, we get to verse 16. And he says again, okay, now I'm ready to speak as a fool. But then he doesn't do it again. He still has to explain, and he's uncomfortable talking this way. And not till we get down to verse 22 does he actually start his boast. And so there is a proverb that says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. But does anyone know the verse right after that? Answer a fool according to his folly. There are moments when you have to talk like a fool with a fool. And that's what Paul is trying to do now. So this section is divided into two. The first section is from verses 16 to 21, where once again he asks for a hearing to speak the way the false teachers were speaking, to compare himself and to promote himself. And then verse 22 to the end is obviously when he actually finally begins the boast. And so in verse 16, he's saying, do not believe now that I think this is proper. In other words, this is not the way Christians should normally talk, bragging about themselves or promoting themselves. Verse 17, I am not speaking as the Lord would. You would not catch Jesus ever doing this. This is not something normally that God approves of, is what he's saying. Verse 18, if self-promotion is the only way it works with you, if I have to do that for you to listen to me, and notice how he writes, just for a bit, it won't last long for me to go into this territory. But if I have to promote myself to show that I'm worthy of a hearing, I'm going to do that just for a moment. But notice how he writes, it is according to the flesh. It is the way non-Christians think. This isn't the way Christians should normally think or talk. Now in verses 19 through 21, his words drip with irony. You have to see this as full irony here. In verse 19, he says, well, since you gladly allowed others to preach to you as they promote themselves, then surely you'll allow me if I only do it for a moment. You've allowed them to do it for months and months. Surely you'll give me a hearing if I only do it in a few verses. And then in verse 20, you are so impressed with these promoters and their qualities that you even allow them to abuse you. And I won't do that, but if you allow them to abuse you, you'll at least allow me to speak like a fool for a moment. Notice already writes here. He says, these men take advantage of you. In other words, they're fleecing the rich of their money for their speaking fees. They hit you in the face. Now, they're not literally hitting them in the face. That's another word for insult. You allow them to insult you, to put on airs over you, to exalt themselves. In other words, these men were saying, you are a lower class of Christian than us. And if you listen to us and you follow what we tell you, you'll get to our level. Now that's insulting, isn't it? And so he's saying, you're allowing them to insult you, to give the impression that they're better Christians than you. And you allow it to happen. They slap you in the face. So if you allow that, and Paul says, I'm sorry that I didn't do that. That's irony when he writes that in verse 21. I'm sorry if that's what needed to get your attention, that I was too weak to treat you that way. Again, tongue in cheek, but he's making a point for them to think of what, how they've sunk to be impressed by these men, what they allow them to do. Charles Hodge writes of this passage, false teachers assume an official superiority over the laity. False teachers, as a general rule, have been tyrants. The gospel is incompatible with all undue authority like this, because the gospel teaches the essential equality of all believers. I remember years ago in a church that was abusive, every sermon beat you down where you felt like you never measured up to the real godly Christians in the church. And of course, that was always the leaders. And so one woman said to me afterwards, I feel terrible that I'm not doing what everyone else does or the leaders do. I'm not that godly. I guess it was a good sermon, she said, because I feel terrible. And I wanted to say to her, you are being abused. That is spiritual abuse. When you're beaten down like that and they're given the impression that they don't do what the rest of you do, and if you live like them, you'll get to that level. That is spiritual abuse. That is not Christianity. But you're enduring it. You're allowing them to slap you in the face. And that's exactly what was happening in Corinth. So in verse 21, Paul prepares them again. All right, now here I go. If this is what you like, I'm about to do it. Now, you're thinking, Paul, get to it. But you can see that Paul does not ever want to promote himself. Paul knows what he was. Paul knows what an awful person he was, and it was God's grace alone that saved him. He does not like this territory. So in verse 22, he finally gets there, and he starts with his Jewish heritage. The false teachers were obviously Jewish. They likely were saying something to the effect of, Paul is actually from Tarsus. He's a Jew, but there's a certain second level of Judaism when you really weren't from Jerusalem. These would say something like, we are from the mother church. We're from Jerusalem. We have a much better pedigree than Paul. And so Paul writes, are they Hebrews? So am I. Paul has to remind them, even though he was born outside of Israel, as a child, he was taken to Israel and he was trained in the synagogue schools. Because most of the Jews outside of Israel didn't know Hebrew. And they were considered sort of not as Jewish as you could be, sort of second class. Paul says, I am as Hebrew as they come. I know the language. I was raised in Jerusalem. I attended the best schools. If you want to compare pedigrees, then mine is even better than theirs. Are they Israelites? So am I. So Paul was raised in Israel. He spoke the language. Are they the offspring of Abraham? In other words, there's nothing they can claim about their pedigree that I couldn't claim, and even more. If that's how you want to decide who should be your teacher, then I win, even as I talk as a fool. Now, in verse 23, he moves on to his resume. This is what you normally did. You list your accomplishments that make you worthy of being a leader. Now, Paul is so uncomfortable. Notice how he begins. I'm speaking as a madman. He can't even get away from the fact that I really don't want to compare myself to anybody. But then he does something right then, and we don't know if he planned this or he was thinking of doing something, he decided to do the opposite. But underneath the inspiration of the Spirit, he throws the typical Greek resume right on its head. What we would expect Paul to do here, he speaks of his servant record. Am I a servant of Christ? Am I an apostle of Christ, in other words? Now, here's what we would expect him to do. He would list all the people that have been converted under his ministry. He would list all the churches he had planted. He would list all the miracles. There were miracles involved with his ministry. All the experiences that accompanied his ministry. We're expecting him to say, I've done all this, have they? But what does Paul do here? He doesn't list his accomplishments. He lists his sufferings. He lists his weaknesses. The very thing he was criticized for not being an apostle, he lists on his resume. He decides to boast in his weakness. So in verse 23, the very general sufferings he experienced, beatings and imprisonments. Verse 24 and 25, more specific experiences of those. Five times from the Jews, he received 39 lashes. Now in Israel, the Jews were allowed to punish people only up to 39 lashes, because 40 usually killed you. So if you really wanted to punish someone but not kill them, you gave them 39 lashes. Paul said when he tried to preach in the synagogue, they ended up charging him with blasphemy and treason. And so four times he received those. Three times beaten with rods. That was the Roman punishment. The Jews caused me to suffer, and then at times the Romans caused me to suffer. One time he was stoned. We read about that in the book of Acts. In the city of Lystra, they threw stones at him, and he looked so horrible that they thought he was dead. And that's probably why his appearance was grotesque and difficult, because he had been stoned even in the face. He says, I was shipwrecked three times. He was always as an apostle traveling across the seas three times, and it wasn't uncommon back then. He was drifting at sea waiting for to be rescued. In verses 26 and 27, he speaks of the sufferings that have reoccurred over and over in his ministry. Often when I was traveling, I'd have to go across a river. Sometimes you'd walk across, but during times of the year, it would flood and he would be taken away by rivers. Sometimes walking in the wilderness, bandits would come out and steal what little food or anything I had. That's why he was often hungry. In danger from false brothers, that's a hint that they're in danger from false brothers right now. Suffering toil and hardship, exposed, verses 28 and 29, he moves on to his emotional sufferings as an apostle. Beyond all this is the worry I have for the churches, those that he planted, even those he had heard about. He worried about them. He prayed for them. It kept him up at night, he said. And then he goes on, when individual Christians I know are weak, I feel that weakness. When they suffer, I feel it. And then he says, when some fall away from the faith, I'm angry. I burn. That anger is over that it happened. He's angry at the person for professing the faith and then leaving it and not being honest. He lied. But he's angry at anyone who maybe tempted him to do that. So Paul is listing all his sufferings, outward and inward, that he experienced as an apostle. Now, what's he doing? He's boasting in his weakness. He's not boasting in his strength. And in verse 30, he reminds them again, I can't do this. I can't boast in myself. I can only boast in my weaknesses. That's the way to honor God. Now, that raises a question. Why are these sufferings evidence that he's a genuine apostle? Well, the answer is in 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This is evidence that God is with him. How do you think Paul survived all these? God is delivering him each and every way. Why would Paul be motivated to continue on as an apostle when this kept happening? Where does that come from? That's God working in his heart. See, it's not Paul's power he wants to exalt. He's exalting what God has done. Even his emotions. Think about Paul before he was a Christian. What emotion did Paul burn with? Hatred. He hated Christians. He spent his time trying to persecute and kill Christians. Now what emotion is in him when it comes to Christians? Love, genuine love. He worries about them. Now, where did that come from? Anything in Paul? Did he decide one day, I'm going to change my emotions? No, God redeemed him and gave him a new heart. Now where he burned with hatred, he burns with love and worry for their spiritual state. That's evidence of God's power in Paul. You're not evidencing everything because you're a good speaker or because you have skills. It's God at work in you that is evidence of God's power. Now, Paul closes with one final example of his suffering. At first glance, given everything he said, it's maybe a bit confusing. Why does he list this last one? Well, the key is the name of the city that Paul mentions twice. He doesn't need to mention it at all, but twice tells you something that he wants you to know was Damascus. Now, you know your Bibles. What is it about Damascus that's unique? That's where Paul became a Christian. That's where Paul was called to be an apostle. So Paul lists an experience in his very first ministry to show how it began this way, and that's why it continued. This experience was a paradigm for how his life would be as an apostle. So Paul brings us back to the very beginning. When I was called to be God's spokesman, my very first ministry was in Damascus. How did that go? Were there so many conversions that the city loved me? Were they so impressed with me being God's spokesman that they honored me? What happened? Was I given a hearing with the king because I was God's spokesman? How was I treated? Paul said, I was let down a hole in the wall. By the way, don't think of a window like a glass with shutters. The way those were, they were like little holes in the wall, slits, where you would get the air would come through. Paul says, this is how my very first ministry ended. Very few conversions. Now, we know there were a few. Why? Somebody let him down that hole, right? Somebody was friendly to him. But there were a few conversions, but I had to leave because most of the people wanted me killed. Now, how did he leave? Did an angel come in this mighty way and bring him out? No, it's sort of a humiliating story. Paul says, I'm telling you the truth, I swear to you. You may not believe this. I was let down. It was a vegetable basket. I was put in a basket, put in a slit in the wall, and let down the side, and I had to run away. That's how ministry began as an apostle of Christ. And so Paul is saying, you should recognize this, because this is what happened to Christ. The majority did not recognize who he was. They weren't impressed, and they put him on a cross. And so Paul is Christ-like, even at the very beginning of his ministry. And so Paul shows us that it's in weakness that God shows his strength. It's in our weakness and in our suffering. Not the way the world defines success, because Paul would have been a failure. That's terrible on a resume. How did your first job go? Well, I had to be let down the wall. It didn't really work too well. But Paul says, that's how we boast in God. Because God worked his will. There was a small little church there, as God had planned, that group. And I survived. God delivered me. I didn't do anything myself worthy of anything. It's all the Lord. So what do we take away from this? Well, we only take away one thing, and that is for you as God's people to embrace a theology of weakness. our standing before God in Christianity has nothing to do with us, our goodness, our qualities, or our talents. Now, Christians tend to understand this when it comes to justification. In other words, when you first become a Christian, the only way you can become a Christian is to believe this. You have to come, Jesus said, as a little child. You have to say, there's nothing worthy in me, or you have to know this, not say it out loud. You have to believe there's nothing impressive in me that would make you want to love me and forgive me. I come to you on the basis of only what Christ has done, and I trust in him. So you come boasting in your weakness. But then something happens when it comes to sanctification or living the Christian life. Now we start to think it's all about us and what we do and our goodness and our skills, and we start to boast in ourselves. And so there's two types of Christians in the church. There's one that says, I'm so glad I'm so disciplined. I'm so glad I'm so smart. I'm so glad of my skills that I do things right, that I'm so valuable to God. And then there's the other Christians that say, apart from God's Spirit, I can sin easily. Apart from God's Spirit, all my disciplines, all my skills, all my works mean nothing. They're a noisy sound. If God doesn't sustain me by his grace, I'm in trouble. We're boasting in our weakness. So which one of those two Christians really understands Christianity? Well, it's the one who boasts and admits his weakness. This is what the false teachers didn't understand. They weren't Christians. They didn't understand it's not about them. It's about what Christ does for us and then in us. Now, I'm going to give you one illustration from literature, like I'm going to keep doing, and that is Lord of the Rings. Yes, I'm a nerd. J.R. Tolkien understood this. Tolkien, one of his understandings, and though he came from a Roman Catholic background, was he understood human weakness. And so the reason Gandalf was so qualified to be a good leader is because Gandalf understood his weakness. So when Frodo offered him the ring, his response was, "Don't tempt me. I do not wish to become like the Dark Lord himself. The wish to yield it would be too great for my strength." You see, he understood that by himself, he's weak. And so he doesn't have the strength to resist temptation. That is why you should pray every morning before you start your day, thanking God for the day, but also praying, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil." What are you doing when you pray that? I am not strong. I am capable of evil. I need your Spirit's strength. Lead me not into temptation. Give me the strength that I don't have. And what did Jesus say to the disciples when they fell asleep? Watch and pray. The Spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. The flesh is you. You are weak. Pray for God's strength. And so the authenticity of the gospel, to show that you really understand the gospel, is you admitting your weakness. Not only when you first come to Christ to believe, but every day. And in your thinking. And that means that you really believe that you're not better than others in the church. That you are who you are by God's work and by God's grace. If you think otherwise, you are what Paul calls a fool in this passage. So Christ died and rose again for weak people. One of the criticisms from non-Christians is Christianity is for the weak. You know how we respond to that, right? Amen. Not only is Christianity for the weak, Christianity is only for the weak. You don't qualify if you think you're something. And so, brothers and sisters, with the Apostle Paul, will you embrace your weakness? And then you give glory to God. Amen. Let's pray.